Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. This is my first Sunday preaching here as one of the pastors of Cornerstone Bible Church. And like I said, I'm the new guy here. And if I haven't met you yet, I would love to shake your hand afterwards, get to know you more. And first, I want to ask that you just turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And we're going to be in verses 18 through 30. While you're turning there, I just want to once again, on behalf of my family, I just want to say thank you to all of you for the warm welcome into this church family. It is an honor to serve you in this way, but it's also an honor to just be a part of the family of God together here in Ridgecrest. So thank you again. I mean that. It's been so sweet to get to know you, and your warm welcome has been just so encouraging. And I also want to just say thank you to pastors Paul and Kevin for the time between Lynn's departure and retirement, which he, by God's grace, laid a wonderful foundation. I am very, very thankful for that man, but also very grateful for Paul and for Kevin holding down the fort here, preaching God's word. Pastor Paul, Pastor Kevin, thank you. God's word has not been fumbled or dropped for one moment since Lynn's departure. So thank you. Thank you as well. Very thankful for you, brothers. Philippians chapter 1, we are going to be in verses, like I said, 18 through 30. And I want to go here this morning before we pick up our series in the book of Matthew. As a church, have been going through the book of Matthew for quite some time. We're going to pick up Matthew again next week, and we're going to continue going verse by verse through that wonderful book, and that should take us probably into the next year, actually. But this morning, to get us going, to get us started, as this new phase of our church, in one sense, begins today, I want to begin with Philippians chapter 1 and bring to you a message entitled The Chief End of a Shepherd. The Chief End of a Shepherd. Would you read with me as I begin in verse 18? Paul the Apostle writes, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a dear sign, clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Not only believe in him, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me as we pray one more time for God to illuminate his words to us? Oh God, it is before your face and in your presence that we open up your infallible, inspired word. please, God, I ask, open our hearts, illuminate the scriptures to us, give us more light, shed more light on your word that we might have understanding, that we might see the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, that we would savor and rest in the gospel, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, as our text says. Do this in us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Many of us maybe heard or was trained to answer that famous question, what is the chief end of man? Maybe you've heard this. It was another way of answering that inquiry that grips the minds of every human being, right? That question, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Why am I here on this earth? And the answer, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And the question that I am answering or seeking to answer for my first sermon to you as a man now called to serve you full time is, what is the chief end of a shepherd or pastor? In other words, why am I here? We ought to think about this. Why would a pastor uproot his family and move to the desert? Was it simply because there was a job opening? Was it because I get a platform that I didn't previously have? Was it because we're from the beach, we really like sand, and so we wanted just some more of the sand without the water? Seriously, why am I here? Why am I here week after week to serve you all as one of God's appointed under-shepherds? And I want to show you from Philippians chapter 1, the example of the Apostle Paul, the chief end, or chief ends, plural, of a minister, of a pastor. Now, these are the ends for which God has appointed pastors and leaders. And of course, it's not something other than glorifying God and enjoying him forever. But Paul the Apostle shows us how those ends are fleshed out and seen with our eyes. We know what a pastor ought to do or be laboring to do. Pastor Robert Elliott showed us this 2 weeks ago, right? He did a stellar job expositing 2 Timothy chapter 4 to show that a pastor ought to preach the word, nothing more, nothing less. And today, I'm sort of continuing that theme. I'm continuing that theme that Pastor Robert started to show why I am called to do this. Right? Because as I'm going to mention in a few minutes here, preaching is not just an end in and of itself. Why am I called to do this? What ought a church's mindset look like as a result of a minister being present with them and for them? What should we pray for God to work in us and through us as ministers to labor to give us the word of God? And the main thing that I desire for us to take away this morning, the main thing that I believe I see in our text, is that the chief end of a shepherd should be the chief pursuit of our lives, namely, Christ's glory and joyful progress in the gospel. I'll say that again. The chief end of a shepherd should be the chief pursuit of our lives, namely, Christ's glory and joyful progress in the gospel. Understanding this matters greatly for us so that as a church, we don't grow complacent, but we can gather together each week and remind ourselves of this God-ordained purpose. And so let's look at this together. The chief end of a shepherd or ministers for God's people are these. I'm going to lay them out in turn. Four things I want us to see in our text. Four really ends or purposes of a shepherd, the end goal of a minister for God's people. Number one, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. In verse 18, we're going to see that the first end, the first goal is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18 again. Look at the last part. The first part. It says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So as we heard 2 weeks ago, Paul was concerned that Timothy preaches the word. And speaking of preaching the word, this is exactly the theme that Paul picks up here to talk about the chief end of a minister and the work of the that the word of God produces in a church. Paul writes this letter, Philippians, to a church in Macedonia, which is located in a town called Philippi. This was a city in Europe that was under Roman rule with a very strong Roman allegiance. And this matters because this was the first Gentile or non-Jewish church and city that Paul preached in, or the first city that he preached in, and the first Gentile church that he planted. God called him to preach to the Gentiles, and he loved this precious church in Philippi. And you can read the origin story in more detail in Acts chapter 16. Paul planted and poured his life into this church. And so this letter, and particularly this portion that we're in this morning, serves to show Paul's love, affection, and pastoral warmth toward God's people. This is a very personal letter filled with much thanksgiving because of their partnership with him in his mission, particularly their financial partnership. The work God has done and is doing in this church fills Paul with much joy, even though he is writing from a Roman prison cell, likely chained to a Roman guard. Though Paul is enduring persecution and sees many opponents around him preaching his same message, he is driven by much joy to pour out much encouragement to this church. Now, you may think, wait, back up. How can Paul's opponents preach a good message? Aren't they his opponents? Well, Paul indicates that the reason they are opponents is because while preaching Paul's gospel, they are doing so from ill motives, seeking to perhaps afflict Paul more and more in his persecution and in his chains. Perhaps it's this mindset from the other preachers and teachers. You know, Paul is in prison, chained up, and we're free. Let's go preach his message so that Paul's name will get forgotten and that our name would become known. We'll become far more successful than Paul ever was. Now, of course, those are terrible motives. But Paul is still filled with such joy. Why? Because he is a true shepherd for God's people. In verse 18, we just read that he rejoices in the fact that Christ is proclaimed. It says, in every way, whether with false motives or with true motives, that Christ is proclaimed. Paul trusts in the sovereign work of God through the preached word, that instead of being filled with jealousy, he rejoices that Christ is being preached. Who cares who gets the credit? As long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as he is preached, that is all that matters. But let's answer the question, why? Why is this all that matters? All right, how would you answer that classic question? I heard this question before. What is worse? Name something worse than you not succeeding at anything in life. What could be worse than your life amounting to nothing and not succeeding in life? Well, someone once answered that question, to succeed in something that doesn't actually matter. Now, local churches get very busy. They pour out truckloads of programs. They have an event-oriented calendar posted for all to see. They have their bounce houses, the petting zoo, the pastor being lowered down from the rafters or playing ping pong on stage for his illustrations. I'm not making this stuff up. Churches can end up looking very successful. Don't the big buildings and the big budgets point to this? The problem is that many churches are succeeding at secondary or tertiary things. They often succeed at the things that are of very little eternal significance. Many fail to succeed at that one thing that they are called to do, which is the preaching and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, the manifesto from Paul is this, right? Him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul said that he decided to know nothing among the church except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice, the preaching of the word is important, but the preaching of the word is only as good as what is preached. Many other places use the Bible, and they are saying that they are preaching the word, but Christ is nowhere to be found in the preaching. He's not the sum and substance of their message. So listen, brothers and sisters, we don't just proclaim the word written. We proclaim the word incarnate. The written word ought to always leave us clinging to the living word, Jesus Christ. For disciples of Jesus to ever grow, we must proclaim all of Christ for all of life. He is the sum and substance of our preaching. Yes, we will preach the word of God verse by verse. We will go through books of the Bible. But listen, this is why I'm here, church. I am here to week in and week out hold out to you not just stories from the Word, not just instructions from the Word, not just history from the Word. I'm here to hold out a person, the living Word. If a shepherd in a church does anything, it ought to preach Christ. And we go to the next layer, though. Why? Why is that what truly matters? Well, Paul continues to expound on this in verse 18 through 21 as we see the second thing, the second end or the second end goal of a shepherd or pastor is number two, to exalt the sufficiency of Christ. That's our second point, to exalt the sufficiency of Christ. Look at Paul's example here in verse 18. Read this with me. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Verse 19 now, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is expecting that the Lord, by the Spirit and the prayers of this church, the persecution that he is enduring and the ill-motivated preaching that is surrounding him will actually turn out for his deliverance. Or more literally in the Greek, this is actually speaking of like Paul's salvation. It's likely not referring to Paul's deliverance from prison. That's not what he means here when he says it's going to turn out for my deliverance. Doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily be delivered from prison, but he's speaking of actually his salvation in a very wide sense. Likely maybe his sanctification, his growing in godliness. This might be speaking of Paul's deliverance from himself, from his own selfishness, since, as he says here, his hope is that he in no way would have any shame, that he wouldn't be ashamed, that he would be preserved by Christ in this earthly prison. Just because he is in prison does not mean that he has to cower in shame, but he can still have a life that magnifies and honors the sufficiency of Christ. He anticipates that he might even die for the cause of Christ while in prison. And he repeats this contrast as we're going to see this. He's going to go through this rhythm of life and death, life and death. But the centerpiece of all of that is the sufficiency of the glory of Christ. In other words, Christ Jesus being enough for all of life. If he lives or if he dies, his chief desire is to honor and glorify Christ. This was his chief end for this church and the chief end of the rest of his labors. We're talking about the chief end of a shepherd. Well, the chief end here is to exalt the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21 with me. He says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Notice that connector word at the beginning of the verse. For. Often when you see that word "for" in the text, it's a word that bolsters or grounds what was previously asserted. And so Paul asserts in the previous breath that he desires that Christ be magnified in his body, whether he lives or whether he dies. But what grounds this? What is the foundation for such a truth, for such an assertion? What's the reason? Well, look at what it says. For, or because, for Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, it's very interesting. The original Greek language doesn't actually sound like this, not just because it's in a different language, but that to be verb is actually missing in the original Greek text. There is no is in the original Greek, where it says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's gone. That's not in the Greek. So if you wanted to translate it literally, it could literally read like this. To live, Christ. To die, gain. I love that. We can interpret this to mean that Christ was Paul's life, and then death was gain because he gains Christ, right? And this is true. That's not necessarily wrong, but I don't think that's the best way to translate or interpret this. I actually believe that Christ ought to be the subject of that sentence so that it can be put like this. Christ is gain in life, and he is gain in death. In other words, as I love how John Calvin, as he commented on this passage, he says, Christ is chief happiness. He is what is ultimate in this life. If there is any gain to be had in this life, anything that will fill your heart with true delight and true joy, it won't be found outside of Christ. Christ is so delightful, so lovely, so holy, that to have him is better than life itself. So much so that to die is actually gain. We gain true life when we die as Christians. This is why Paul is able to say this. Jesus promised us to be the source of true life, and he gives it more abundantly. To have life to the full, or life more abundantly, is when we rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, when we rest in his person, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. This, friends, is more sweet than all of life's pleasures, that if you have him, both life and death, in one sense, is desirable for the Christian because we gain Christ in both life and death. I'm reminded of the hymn writer Fanny Crosby. You might know her. She was an exceptional musician and lyricist. She wrote the hymn Blessed Assurance. And her life was characterized by being centered on the person of Christ. But she lacked one of life's most basic pleasures. She lacked the ability to see. She was blind. And though she was blind from the time she was a little baby, she grew up loving Christ and serving his people through rich songs that we even sing to this day. And she was someone who understood and embodied the truth of verse 21. Many around her commented on her blindness when they would see her playing piano. And they would say, oh, this is such a shame that a young girl that is so talented and so young can be blind. And Fanny was often fond of saying to that person who would comment like that, she would say, I'm really glad that I grew up being blind, because the first face that I'll see when I die is going to be Jesus Christ. That is why preaching Christ, church, matters. And it is another great end of preaching, or a shepherd, or pastoring. Treasuring and savoring Jesus Christ is better than whatever this world can offer us. And this is why I'm here, why I will spend time in the office sermon prepping, why I will seek to counsel, shepherd, and befriend you so that Christ would be central in your life and that you would savor him as being enough and sufficient. That's why I'm here. But also, I'm here to do this week after week so that Christ would be central in my life. I need you to hold me accountable in this. Because I wish I could say, like Paul, that Christ is everything to me. But if I'm being honest, often it's not true. I wish I could say, I surrender all, and that my heart's true devotion is only to Christ, but it only takes a few minutes in the morning to recognize that my heart is often divided. And I don't think I'm alone in this room. So no, I can't always say genuinely to live as Christ, to die as gain. But you know what I can say? That Christ and his death and resurrection is sufficient for me, even still. That his perfect life reminds me that though I'm not fully surrendered at times, Christ fully surrendered for me. And that he granted me his very righteousness as he died and as he rose again. He did so in such a way that he offered up, he's the one who said, I surrender all, because he offered up his whole life, even to the point of death on the cross. And he did this so that we might be those who are empowered by faith to say, for me to live, Christ, to die. We can say this. Church, you can say this. We can grow in savoring Christ's glory and resting in his sufficiency together. And this is another great end of my ministry. Or at least that's the hope. That's the goal. And I pray that you hold me accountable in keeping Christ preeminent in all things. But also number three, our third point this morning, another chief end of a shepherd is to continue on for progress and joy. Look at verses 22 through 26 with me. First, read verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, stop right there. Paul reflects on a dilemma that he's having, which flows from this idea again of the contrast between life and death. He continues that rhythm of going back and forth between the two, what it means, what life means for him, but what also death means for him. It's as if he has this would you rather moment, right? Would you rather live or would you rather die? Who doesn't love a good round of would you rather? Some parents might be saying, me, I'm done. I'm done for the day. It's already almost 11 o'clock. I'm done. But it's that game, right, where you're presented with really two difficult options where you pretty much lose in either scenario and your choice, you're forced to choose, would you rather do this or would you rather do that? And Paul's dilemma here is that if he dies, then he gets to depart and be with Christ. And he says that's far better. But if he stays, then he can labor more for the advancement of the gospel. And isn't it interesting that it looks like he can make this choice even though he is really at the mercy of the executioners and the providence of God? But he is speaking here hypothetically. He desires to see Christ, which is far better than this earthly existence. But look at verse 24 again. It says, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He's saying it is more necessary for the Philippian church that if he stays to be with them. This is something that we must take note of about this portion of redemptive history. As we see the unfolding storyline of Scripture, it reveals the importance of ministers of the gospel to be present laboring with God's people. Because God is a shepherd for his people, and then he appoints under-shepherds to care for his flock, to care for his sheep, his people. And this is the portion that we are in redemptive history right now. Think of the role of a pastor. Jesus said, if you remember in the book of John, he actually tells his disciples that it is better for them if he goes away so that he can send the promised Holy Spirit. And Paul here says that it is better for the church if he stays with them for the advancement of the gospel. This is interesting, right? The role of Christ's under-shepherd is so important that Paul knew that it was better to stay because Christ's Holy Spirit accomplishes his mission from heaven in greater ways through many ambassadors than if Christ were to be physically present with us. You know, it's that weird saying from Jesus that he says, it's better that I go away. And so many of us here would say, no, it's better that if Jesus was present in the room right now. Well, in one sense, he is. But Jesus is saying it's better that I go away because he accomplishes his mission from heaven by the Holy Spirit working through many ambassadors and many ministers throughout the whole of the world. That's such a sobering thought for us, for those who labor in this work or aspire to such a work. And he expounds on the advantage that the believers are going to have if he is present with them. Look at verse 25 through 26 again. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So what is the advantage of a minister being present with God's people? What is the, again, one of the ends or the goals of a shepherd being present? Two things Paul lays out. Progress in the faith and joy in the faith. Paul labors with the Philippians towards this end. Not just that preaching is an end in and of itself, and then we go home as if nothing took place. No, the Bible says that God's word is like a hammer that smashes the rock into pieces. And upon achieving this end, here it is again, the church would have reason to glory in Christ Jesus. Just as he said earlier, that they would rest in Christ's sufficiency. But because of Paul's coming to the church he loves, the end goal in mind is that the church would revel in, boast in, and have joy in the Lord Jesus and not in Paul. But look at those two things again. Why would Paul be present with the church? Well, those two things. First, their progress. You see, believers make progress in their faith. This can refer to the progress a believer makes in their knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ and their growing in godliness. Progressing in the faith means a deeper resolve to guard this faith or the gospel that was once for all handed to us, and we guard it from the clutches of the culture and the kingdom of darkness. But then the second thing he's laboring for, the second thing I'm laboring for, is their joy in the faith. Our joy in the faith refers to greater degrees of enjoying Christ, worshiping him, which is informed by his word preached week after week. Our worship or enjoyment of God is the chief end of preaching Christ. We ought not to leave here with just some self-help tips, but with a greater sense of awe and worship. If the preacher does his job right, the people of God leave worshiping, enjoying Christ, at least eventually. And this, church, is why I'm here with you. Why I am here present with you. It is for your progress and for your joy. And I can't wait to see it with my own two eyes. Progress and joy can often take time, or maybe even be hidden during certain seasons, but I'm committed to seeing these two things present among us, your progress and your joy. And I love how one feeds the other, which is an interesting thing that Paul presents to us, because one really does feed the other. The more you progress in the faith, the more joy you have. And then the more joy that you have in Christ, the more you worship him, enjoy him, the more you progress. My question to you is this, is this your goal? Is this your goal when you gather each week on the Lord's Day? As I said earlier, my main point this morning was that the chief end of a shepherd should be the chief pursuit of our lives, namely Christ's glory and joyful progress in the gospel. So, the chief end of a shepherd, really it's fourfold. Right, first I said that it's to proclaim Jesus Christ. It's to exalt the sufficiency of Christ. It's to continue on present with people for their progress and their joy. But fourth and finally this morning, the fourth goal or the end of a shepherd or a pastor is to help us be faithful kingdom citizens. Look at verse 27 again. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We come to that fourth and final end of a minister's labor and preaching. This is a multifaceted goal given by Paul to the Philippians, and it's rooted in a Greek verb, polytuesthe. Our English translates this in verse 27 as living in a manner worthy of the gospel. But interestingly, this little clause right there can actually be translated to be a citizen. You notice in that verb polytuesthe or politics, it's where we get that word from. It's to labor as a citizen who is worthy of the gospel, or who lives worthily of the gospel of Christ as a citizen. As I mentioned earlier, the church in Philippi was in a Roman colony. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship, and they no doubt enjoyed the clout that accompanied such a status. But Paul directs their attention elsewhere. He's not meaning earthly citizenship. He's not meaning live as a worthy American citizen or, you know, citizen of your current nation. He says elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3 that our true citizenship is in heaven. This is our true home because we have been transformed by, of those who have been transformed by the gospel. On this present earth, we are living in a foreign land. We don't see ourselves, or we shouldn't see ourselves primarily as citizens of America, though we should take great pride in our nation and we should love this country. We are primarily citizens of a heavenly land, which shall come to be on this earth when there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. It's the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that kingdom, an otherworldly kingdom. I mean, think about someone who is an ambassador for America in a foreign land, right? There's some in this church who are even going to the UK for their job, right? And I doubt that they're going to go to the UK, and maybe let's just say it's England, and they're going to start acting like an Englishman. They're going to try to put on the accent. They're going to try to do all the things that English people do. Now, don't get me wrong. They might enjoy the culture for a bit and partake, but everyone around him sees that clearly he is not from the UK. He represents America in a foreign land. And it should strike you, though, how Paul fleshes out what it means to live as citizens of another kingdom, what it means to live as citizens worthy of the gospel, or in other words, living in such a way, because what does that even mean, right? Living as citizens worthy of the gospel, what does that mean? Well, in other words, it means living in such a way that makes the gospel look beautiful in the eyes of others, to make the gospel look attractive. Now, the gospel is already attractive, but it's to adorn the gospel or to make it look beautiful, dazzling. It's a manner of life which speaks well of the gospel's transforming power. And he fleshes this out by pointing to the covenantal commitment that we have together as a church. Look quickly at the four ways that believers live worthily as citizens of another kingdom. Number one. He points out that this is the way. He says, live a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. That's number one, standing firm in one spirit. In other words, there is a good defense as a church. There's a good defense in place and a pursuit of unity at all costs, not allowing doctrine or sin or our pride to divide us. Weakness comes when division comes, when there is division between members in the body of Christ. Listen, division is death to a church. Number two, he says, with one mind striving. That's the forward motion now. So not only a good defense, but also here a good offense. I heard a basketball coach once say, defense wins games. Well, not in the Christian life. Here as the church, we are committed to unity and we strive at all costs. We progress. But how? Well, Paul says the third thing in the very next breath. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So listen, friend, we join ourselves to one another so that the kingdom can advance. This is the end goal we're working towards here. There is no such thing as missions advancing in a city where a church is divided or only concerned about being consumers of some free stuff with no rootedness and no commitment. This is what we're seeing today in many churches. I love how Pastor Jeremy Treat sums up our problem. He says this, the local church is being replaced by generic community. Biblical church leadership is being replaced by celebrity culture. Authentic fellowship is being replaced with media connectedness. Covenantal commitment is being replaced with the next big thing. And this is often what happens when there is no longer, when there is no longer a citizen of heaven kingdom mindset. When we simply prioritize our own comforts and our own desires over striving side by side. But I am here, present with you, as a pastor at this church, to help you strive side by side and to strive side by side with you. I love that word picture there. It's as if we have all hands on deck. We have our hands to the plow together and we are moving things forward by the power of the Spirit. But then the fourth thing he points out is living as worthy citizens is not being frightened by our opponents. Look at this. By the power of God and his Spirit at work in us, we can push against the fear of man and those who are enemies of the cross. And instead of fear them, we can love them, giving them truth in every season. And though it doesn't come naturally, Christ, who loved his enemies perfectly, can grant us pardon when we fail and strength to love as he loves. And Paul ends here reminding the believers that this is the cost of true kingdom citizenship. Yes, God granted us, as he says in verse 29, the faith to believe. It was his sovereign grace alone that granted you the faith to believe in Christ. But right alongside that, right with that, what was the horse was carrying this, pulling this cart, right alongside that, he granted you the privilege to suffer for his sake. As Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But if we fear our opponents, here's what Paul, if we were to wrap it all up here when he's talking about living worthy of the gospel, if we are fearing our opponents, if we stop prioritizing the gathering of the saints where we learn to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, if we forsake unity in mind and heart and allow strife and division to prevail, we are not living worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our lives will not speak well of the gospel, of the gospel's power to transform us. In fact, if we forsake those things, we invite the world to mock the gospel we believe. We invite reproach upon the name of Christ. But oh, how we can stand upon God's mercy and his grace when we have failed at this. If you have failed in any of those things this morning, God's mercy is deeper still. Church, lift your eyes to the one and only all-sufficient Savior and Shepherd of his sheep, the one who suffered and rose again that we might be the kingdom citizens that he has called us to be. And the reason that these four things are the chief end of a pastor and shepherd is because this is the chief end or ends of the true shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. So I know I'm thankful that Christ appointed shepherds and pastors in my life to help me see these great goals that God has in mind for his people. So again, just to sum it up, why am I here? Why have I come to Ridgecrest? I came that Christ would remain central through his preached word, no matter who gets the credit. I came for your progress and for your joy. I can't wait to see God do it. And I say today on the authority of God's word and his promises, he will do it. He's the one who's faithful, even when I'm not. I came for us so that we would learn together how to live as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to strive side by side for the advancement of the gospel in Ridgecrest and beyond. And so it seems, brothers and sisters, that my marching orders are very clear from our true King and Shepherd, and so are yours. May the chief pursuit of our lives be the chief end that our Shepherd has, that our chief Shepherd has for us, and we'll lay hold of his goodness in the days ahead as we commit to what Christ is committed to. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray together as we ask for God's help.